If you would open up in your copy of God's Word to Romans chapter number 12. We continue in our study this morning through this grand letter that was written to the church in the city of Rome. And we will be looking and focusing in on one verse of Scripture this morning, which is found in verse number 16. We are making our way not only through Romans, but specifically here in this text from verses 9 through 21 as we're looking at a series really within this larger series that's focused on the marks of a genuine Christian, the marks of a genuine Christian. And so we looked and we started in verse 9 and we have worked our way verse by verse down through these verses. And now we find ourselves this morning at verse 16. And notice what Paul says. Read with me. This is the word of the living God. And it reads as follows. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. And this morning I'm preaching on mark number 6, which is humility. You may be seated. Join me in prayer at this time. Father, we thank you again for the grand privilege of gathering on this Lord's Day with the church family to engage in worship in spirit and in truth, to be able to sing and pray, and now the opening of Holy Scripture for the preaching of the Word. We ask that you would bless our time together as we've already been blessed now to participate in the Lord's table, and now we're able to open up the very text of Scripture that you have given to us to nourish our souls and to be the all-sufficient guide for life and for worship. And as we look at this text of Scripture, as we examine the marks of a genuine Christian, let us also examine ourselves and see if either we are outside of the faith and need to repent and trust Christ alone, or maybe there's someone here that's definitely a Christian, but yet failing to live up to the calling of a Christian. So let us examine ourselves and let us march forward as we seek to live in obedience to the Word by the power of the Spirit. Now we ask all of this in Christ's name, amen. Well, as we've made our way now through Romans chapters 1 through 11 and now into chapter 12, we are mindful of the fact that chapters 1 through 11 is focused on the grand doctrine of grace. In other words, it's an unpacking, if you will, of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, for the remission of sins. And then we turn the page to chapter 12, and it says, I appeal to you, therefore. And that word, therefore, is literally a hinge that holds together. It's a chain link, if you will, that holds together chapter 1 through 11 and then chapters 12 to 16. And it brings about this unity between the doctrine and the practice of the Christian life. And so it's one thing to know the gospel, it's another thing altogether to live out the gospel. And so Paul was urgent, and he was very much interested in the church in the city of Rome living out the gospel, not just knowing the gospel of God. And so in verses 9 and 10, we saw this mark of love. In verse 11, we saw the mark of zeal, which is the opposite of slothfulness. In verse number 12, we saw the mark of hope in God, that we are, as believers, those who hope in God. Verse 13, we saw the mark of hospitality and sacrifice. And then again in verses 14 and 15, we saw the mark of compassion. And then this morning, we're looking at the mark of humility, the sixth of these various different marks as we have worked our way throughout this text. But he doesn't say something that's groundbreaking and new, does he? In verse number 16, we see the elements of or the characteristics of humility, but we don't see the actual word humility. But it's really the definition of. But if you'll go back up to verse number 3, notice what he says in verse 3 of this very chapter. He says, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Again, even in that verse, we don't see the very word humility, but it's the characteristics, or you might say the definition, the calling, and what humility actually looks like. Remember back to the fruit of the Spirit as Paul writes to the church in the city of Galatia. In Galatians chapter 5 and verses 17 through 23, we find these words. And you'll remember these words because we have quoted them often. But we're going to start back just a bit in verse 17 and bring up the full context. Notice what he says. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you," he says, "as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now the word gentleness is a specific Greek word that means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It could be translated gentleness or humility or meekness even. But you see, we live in a culture today that views meekness as weakness, that views this idea of stepping on the shoulders of other people and stepping on the heads of other people and trampling over people to get yourself to the next rung in the ladder is the way of the American life and the American dream. We live in a culture that is saturated with people who have an elevated opinion of themselves. For instance, statistics tell us that according to Google statistics, about 93 million selfies were taken per day as far back as 2014. From 2014 to 2020, about 93 million selfies were taken per day. One poll found that every third photo taken by people ages 18 to 24 is a selfie. Now, I'm not suggesting that if you've taken a selfie with your 4th of July celebration yesterday, that that's sinful, because it's not. But it's the spirit of the selfie that we must be watching and guarding against. The idea of self-image, the idea of loving yourself, the idea of having an elevated opinion of yourself, as if everyone else on Instagram needs to see one more picture of your face. So we need to ask ourselves an honest question when we engage in those practices. Why is it that we're compelled to do that? Because, you see, humility is countercultural to what we are born with, which is called human depravity. It's countercultural. In other words, we don't have this natural propensity to be humble. We have a natural desire and yearning to be prideful. And pride is a dangerous sin. Jonathan Edwards once said, "Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that ever entered into the universe. It is an abnormal thing to be humble. It is a very normal American thing. It is a very normal human thing to be prideful." So let's look at this text today. And this one verse, we're going to break it down into four pieces. The first piece of this puzzle is found at the very beginning of verse 16, which is the way we read a verse from the first to the last. And it's this idea that humility produces harmony. Notice what it says in verse 16. "Live in harmony with one another." Now, if that was just a standalone verse, then we would just be preaching on living in unity together today. But that's not the context. The context is clearly attached to the idea of humility. So it's humility that produces the harmony of the church. Prideful people bumping into one another in the hallways of the church is not going to be a very loving church. It's not going to be a very unified church, you might say. And so we need to guard against this idea of pride. Now, some contextual issues regarding the church in the city of Rome is simply this. Rome was an extremely wicked city. It was filled with all sorts of vile sin, sinful practices, all types of philosophies and false religions. And also, it was a city that was full and bloated with pride. It was a prideful city of proud people. And yet, in chapter number 12, verse 2, Paul drives home this point. He says, do not be conformed to this world. Now, when he says that, obviously, the most near aspect of the world for the church in the city of Rome was Rome. And so when you hear, don't be conformed to the image of the world, you're not automatically thinking Rome, you're automatically thinking Atlanta, Georgia, or Douglasville, or West Atlanta, or my connections in this general area. That's the nearness aspect of the world to you. But to this church, it was the city of Rome. And so as Calvin once described the human heart as an idol factory, Paul is saying you need to guard against this idea of being a prideful individual, no matter how everyone else carries on about life in the city of Rome, no matter how the leaders behave, no matter how the religious leaders behave. You need to make sure that you are guarding against pride. Second of all, the church's call to unity. Live in harmony, verse 16 says, with one another. This is the result of a humble people. When you have a humble people, you have a church that's unified together, having this mind among yourselves, as Paul would write to the church in the city of Philippi. Have this mind among yourselves, pointing then straight to Jesus, that of humility. Now, consider, if you will, the church's call to unity. According to Mark chapter 9, verse 50, we are to be at peace with one another. In John 6, 43, we are not to grumble among one another. In Romans 12, 16, and again in chapter 15, verse number 5, we see the idea that we are to be of the same mind with one another. We can also see that in Philippians 2. We are to accept one another, Romans 15, 7. We are to wait for one another at the Lord's table. In other words, we're not to be rushing in too quickly, as we've talked about before. When we were going through this text and we came to verse number 3, we talked about the fact that we are to be a humble people. And that even means at the Lord's table, because they had a problem in the early church where they were rushing in and the people of higher status were taking priority over others, trampling over people, even becoming intoxicated with the very elements of the wine at the Lord's table. Don't bite and devour and consume one another, Galatians 5. We are not to be envious of one another, Galatians 5:26. We are to be gentle, patiently tolerating one another, according to Ephesians 4. We are to be kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one another, according to Ephesians 4. We are to bear with and forgive one another, according to Colossians 3:13. We are to seek good for one another and not repay evil for evil, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. We're not to complain against one another, James 4:11, and confess sins to one another, James 5:16. And this is the calling of the church. But if we're to achieve what's stated here at the very beginning of verse 16, to live in harmony with one another, we are to be a humble people. We can't be a prideful people. We can't be prideful, arrogant, big-headed individuals walking around, stepping on one another, and trying to promote self rather than deny self. That will be a tragic, divisive attitude that will divide the church. Second of all, in verse number 16, humility is opposed to haughtiness. Notice verse 16 what it says. It says, do not be haughty. Do not. It doesn't say, well, you might just, maybe it's up for consideration. Paul just says, do not be haughty. In other words, this is a sin. Haughtiness is a sin. This idea of haughty here, this word actually has a couple of meanings. It can mean the extension upward, to extend something upward, or to be tall, or something on a high pedestal. Or in the context of talking about a person's attitude, as is the case here, it has the meaning of arrogance, to be proud, to be self-exalted. And so we need to guard against this idea of being self-exalted, to be arrogant, to be prideful individuals. Consider, if you will, the dangers of pride as mentioned in Scripture. In Proverbs 8:13, it says, "For the fear of the Lord is hatred of evil, pride and arrogance, and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate." God hates prideful people, prideful speech. Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." Consider that. Be assured, he will not go unpunished. Proverbs 21:4 says, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin." Proverbs 11:12 says, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom." Again, the familiar verse of Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It was Richard Baxter that once said it this way: "Self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the world. Of all the other vices, it is both the hardest to find out and the hardest to cure." Consider, if you will, the New Testament, what the New Testament says about pride. In Romans chapter number 1, verses 28 to 32, we have this idea of God turning over sinners to a debased mind. In verses 28 to 32, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." In the list of the most awful sin of humanity, you have the word haughty. Now, we watch professional sports. Many people are like just overwhelmed with the fact that we've not been just consumed with professional sports for some time now because of the pandemic. But it might actually do us good if you think about it, because there's an awful lot of arrogance that flows into our living rooms through the professional world of athletics. If you don't believe it, just come out in the fall and watch here in our own PM Sports League, and you will see the antics of what you see happening on the field. On the professional level, you will see children trying to imitate that as they play. Chest bumps and pointing upward and all sorts of arrogance in how they play. We need to guard against that. Again, we see it in the New Testament in the calling of a pastor. 1 Timothy 3:6, "He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil." Right there in the qualifications of an elder. You can't be a new convert because the devil might deceive you and cause you to be conceited and then fall into the condemnation of the devil. James 4:6 says, "But he gives more grace." Therefore, it says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant." In other words, what he's driving at in this very section is he's talking about how the church should behave, how the church should live. So we as a church, by application, should be a church that's full of harmony and unity and love, which is the opposite of pride and arrogance. Charles Spurgeon once said, "No matter how dear you are to God, if pride is harbored in your spirit, he will whip it out of you." In other words, you can't just go on sinning and expect that God's not going to discipline you. There will be a day of reckoning. If God loves you, if God has indeed come to you, if God has indeed sent his son to die for you, to take upon himself human flesh and to be born in the likeness of men and to be crucified on a Roman cross, to endure the shame of that great sacrifice, if that was indeed for your sake to bring you to faith in God and to save your soul, don't think for one minute that God doesn't love you enough to keep you from just living in ongoing habitual sin and rebellion. He will discipline you. He will discipline you. We also see that not only is haughtiness a sin, but we see humility as a Christian virtue. Humility is actually a Christian virtue. In verse number 16, we see this idea that we are not to be haughty. So what are we to do? Well, we're to do the opposite of that. We're to be of humble estate. But the world that we live in teaches that we are to be prideful, selfish, boastful, arrogant, self-promoting, domineering, get all you can and can all you get, and he who dies with the most toys wins. Seems to be the prevalent attitude in our culture today, the prevailing attitude in our culture. And if we're not careful, the culture will come over into the church. And what Paul was driving at in this letter to the church in the city of Rome was that the church was to be in Rome, but Rome was not to be in the church. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not be haughty. Psalm 147, verse 6, the psalmist declares, "The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground." Matthew 23, 12, we find the following warning. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We are to give preference to one another in honor. We are to regard one another as more important than ourselves, according to Philippians 2. We are to serve one another, Galatians number 5. We are to wash one another's feet, John 13. Don't be haughty, but be of the same mind to one another. This very verse teaches this. Be subject to one another and clothe ourselves in humility, according to 1 Peter chapter 5. The third section of this verse centers on this idea that humility alters Christian associations. Notice verse 16, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Why is this such an important command for the church in Rome? Well, because Christians in the city of Rome and throughout world history have been outcast, lowly, degraded, persecuted. And the idea that's very much normative is that for us to associate with those who have the greatest reputation, those who have the most money, those who drive the best automobiles and live in the best neighborhoods, those are the people that we want to associate ourselves with. We want to have those friends, right? Consider, if you will, what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He said in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, notice this, nor of me, his prisoner. Why would he have to say that? Because there were people who were actually turning their backs on Paul, because to be a prisoner was to be the lowest of the low, to be an outcast. And yet he can make the argument, hey, I'm a prisoner because of the gospel. That didn't make a difference. That sounds really nice to us today in this context, but in that context, he was in chains. And it was very easy to walk away from Paul. You find at the very end of 2 Timothy, in his final letter, you find him pleading, send John Mark, please come, bring the parchments. You have all these ideas pointing us back to the reality that people are walking away from Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a few verses later, notice what he says. He says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. There's a testimony. He wasn't ashamed of Paul in chains. He was willing to be humble. He was willing to humble himself to come alongside and to encourage a brother that was in chains. Consider, if you will, the gospel message and how it's laced with humility. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we find this word. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He didn't come to be served. He came to serve. And he served in the way that he lived out his life, but he also served in the fact that he went all the way to the Roman cross. "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." In anguish, sweating drops of blood, thinking about the enormous weight and pressure of bearing the sins of many on that cross. Jesus came to serve. Consider the fact that even in his humanity, God in human flesh, the second person of the Godhead, bowed himself before his own disciples, taking off his outer garments, wrapping himself with a towel, and putting himself in the very place of a servant, and washing the filthy feet of his disciples. That's genuine humility played out. And that's what Jesus was exemplifying. He served his disciples. He ate with sinners. He called the vilest outcasts to be his disciples: tax collector, shepherd, fisherman. He condescended and laid down his life for the lowest of the low, guilty, wretched sinners. Consider, if you will, the very text we read today. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself." When you consider the fact that very God of very God humbled himself, that's a massive thing to unpack. And time does not permit us to unpack it today. But I want you to think about what that entails. For God to take upon himself human flesh, to enter the womb of a young Jewish girl, to be born in the likeness of men, to walk among his own creation. He came into his own, and his own people did not even receive him. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So here is God in human flesh dying, but not just dying of old age with a hospice doctor beside you pumping medicine into his body so that he wouldn't feel the sting of death. He's dying the worst death, the most humiliating death, the most ignominious death, raised up before sinful people, playing games at the foot of the cross, mashing a crown of thorns on his brow. After being whipped and slashed and torn to shreds by a whip, they draped him with a robe to mock him as if he were a king. And he humbled himself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in heaven, every angelic being, things in earth, every human being who's ever lived, even things under the earth, signifying even those currently in the very bowels of Hades. One day their day will come when they will be dragged and summoned out of Hades, appear before the very throne of God, and they will give an account, and they will say with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm going to read a lengthy quote. Normally, I try to just pick the nice little short quotes to throw out to you to make you think, to spur you on. But I'm going to read this lengthy quote, and I want you to pay close attention to what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. Before my grandfather died, he gave me a set of books. And in that set of books was Donald Gray Barnhouse on Romans. I often go and read. It's very pastoral. It's not a technical commentary at all. I don't agree with everything that he's ever written, nor do I agree with anyone on every point. But he has written some really good stuff on Romans. I want you to hear what he says here. He says this: when the nations were raging and the peoples imagining a vain thing, he did not move to destroy them. He did not destroy Adam when he sinned, but promised a Savior and began the long course of history so that man could have opportunity upon opportunity to repent and return to God. He did not destroy us when we were ungodly sinners. He came from heaven to save us. He came into the camp of his enemies and allowed them to do their will against him in order to establish the foundation of our redemption. When we were once, or when we were without strength, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. Note that he did not save us by demonstrating his mighty power in some miracle. He saved us. He saved us by letting us kill him. How astonishing this is. And when he rose from the dead, he did not judge those who behaved so wickedly against him. The Jerusalem to which he held out his arms before he died was still the center of his loving thought. He commanded his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, but he commanded them to begin at Jerusalem. Was this not heaping coals of fire upon the heads of his enemies? And did it not melt the hearts of many? You want to know what humility looks like? That is what humility looks like. This is what we're called to. And finally, we come to the end of verse 16. Humility guards against pride. It says, never be wise in your own sight. We are to associate with the lowly. Yes, that means in our own interactions. But yes, we go beyond that because it says here at the end of verse number 16, it says, never be wise in your own sight. Leon Morris provides a helpful reminder. He says, the person who is wise in his own eyes is rarely so in the eyes of other people, end quote. As we stated earlier, if anything could describe Rome, it was pride. And it is imperative that we strive against this natural, sinful twist of the human heart. John Murray has said it this way: there is to be no aristocracy in the church, no cliques of the wealthy as over against the poor, no pedestals of unapproachable dignity for those on the higher social and economic strata, or for those who are in office in the church, end quote. Now, as we've been able to worship at the Lord's table today, and we've been able to read verse 16, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I want to ask you some questions. I want to leave you with five key application points and one concluding question. First of all, what this church in Rome needed to know is precisely what we need to know on this day, and that's that we don't have anything to boast in this life. We have nothing to boast in the flesh. No appearance, no muscle, no big brain, no administrative abilities, no talents. We have nothing that we possess that can impress God. As we were singing just a moment ago as a church, We need to have this mindset: nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Point number two, humility is something that is countercultural and stands opposed to human nature. By nature, we crave exaltation and promotion, and that's backwards to what we're supposed to be called to, which is self-denial. Think about that. Does that exemplify you? Number three, jealousy is a sin. You can't coddle it like a little pet puppy. It's not cute. No matter how you dress it up, jealousy is sinful. A jealous spirit and a jealous heart is often the catalyst for other sins of the flesh. So beware of jealousy. You can't harbor jealousy and expect to be humble. Number four, we must learn to support others, serve others, pray for others, and deny self. You want to see a strong church? A humble church, living in harmony with one another, having this mind in ourselves. When someone offends someone, then you go to that individual, you work out differences, you don't pack up your belongings and go down the road to another church, you don't continue to gossip and backbite and slander and all of that stuff. Serve one another. You're mad at someone? Are you mad at someone today? You jealous? Well, here's the way to fix that. This week, when their grass is high, you load up your lawnmower and your weed eater and your blower and your edger, and you go over to their house and spend about 3 hours serving them. And after you sweat in the heat of the summer, in July heat, and serve someone, I dare say, as you work in the midst of that heat and you're praying for them, it's going to be really difficult to be jealous and hateful and full of gossip when you finish. Give it a shot. But do everything by prayer, by the Spirit of God. Number five, arrogant and prideful Christians are often unhappy people. We hear it said often. I've said it before. Why do you go, you have people that get saved, they spend their lives in the bars, in the slums, they go in these places, and it's like everyone's happy. And they come into a church, it's like everyone's not so happy. The happiest people on planet Earth right now should be the church of Jesus Christ. The most satisfied people on planet Earth should be the church of Jesus Christ. This is what Christianity looks like. And then I conclude with this final question. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Perhaps you understand that the reason that you're so selfish and jealous and full of gossip and always full of envy and strife and bitterness, and the reason that you're not happy and fulfilled is because there's a root problem, and it's called sin. Sin has dominated the totality of who you are. And until that sin is dealt with, you will not be free to be happy and fulfilled in Jesus. And so you need Christ. And if you have a desire to be saved today, it's not because I put it there, it's because God has placed it there. God has taken your heart that's an idol factory by nature and wants to promote self, and has put within your heart a desire to be reconciled to Him. You must admit your guilt and your sin. You must have this desire to lay aside your pride and call out to God and beg Him for mercy. Charles Spurgeon once said, "God will not go forth with the man who marches in his own strength." Consider, if you will, Proverbs 27:1. "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring." You may be in this room today and think, "Well, I know that I'm not a Christian." You are right, Pastor. I know that I'm not one. But I'm going to become one before I die. How do you know you're not going to die today? You say, well, you sound like you're trying to persuade me to be a Christian. That is exactly what I'm trying to do. Like right now. Like what better time is there than now to become a Christian? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we have to understand that we come to God not by boasting in the flesh. God, here's what I can offer you. God, here's what I've done. We come to God, and the first step of repentance is that of humility. Saying, I am a sinner. I am a sinner from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet, inside and out. I am a sinner to the core. And then when you leave after having repented, this will be your heart. 1 Corinthians 1:31. As it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. When you leave today, as a Christian, as a child of God, you leave fulfilled, boasting in the cross, boasting in the work of Jesus, not your own work, boasting in His work, not yours. So I ask you this question as I conclude. Maybe you're a child, and as we were observing the Lord's table, you came to the realization that you're not observing the Lord's table because you're not a Christian. And maybe through the text of Scripture that was read and preached today, you saw your need to be a Christian. Maybe a mom or a dad or a guest that's among us today, the same is true. I want to urge you, even now, to call upon the name of the Lord. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's stand and let's pray together.